So let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Ezekiel. You'll find that after Lamentations in the Old Testament and before Daniel. So root around, it's certainly past the midway point of the Bible, which a lot of people think of as the book of Psalms. That may not be precisely so, but it'll get you a start. And find Ezekiel chapter 4. This evening, somewhat in survey style, as we did in the first message on Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at two chapters tonight, chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's a little bit too much just for our reading at the outset tonight, so I wonder if you'd follow along. I would just like to read chapter 4 in your hearing, and then we'll look at God's Word this evening. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse number 1, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it up before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, and set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Now, note that statement is very important for our study tonight. "This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley, and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof, and thy meat or food which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. And from time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. From my youth even up until now I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. We're going to end our reading there, and would you join me? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again this evening, we realize that we are helpless without your help. We cannot hear and we cannot speak apart from the presence, ministry, and power of the Holy Spirit. Father, please cleanse us from sin this evening. Help us to come into your presence with a clean heart, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And grant, Lord, that our focus upon thee tonight might yield the ministration of your Spirit, the blessing of your word, and that which we need for our own individual lives, especially as we journey into this new and coming week. Oh Lord, we need you. We need you now. We need you every moment. And we just pray again, Father, that the service will bring honor and glory to you tonight. Thank you for those things that we've already now enjoyed. And may the word of God be helpful and practical and beneficial now in our lives. Help me, Lord, as I speak tonight. Give me just those things that the people of God need this evening. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight's message I call Sign Language. It was interesting to note in the interview yesterday evening with Mrs. Ayers that she had done a little bit or had a class in sign language. And you know, Ezekiel spoke to the people in sign language, although not quite what you're thinking, but signs. You might recall, I maybe mentioned it only the first time we were looking at the book of Ezekiel, but the title of this series, Ezekiel, Mystic Messenger, because there is a great deal about the book of Ezekiel that is maybe more mysterious to us. He has many visions in the book. Therefore, he's sometimes known as the prophet of visions. More on that next time. He has parables in the book. He has apocalyptic or imagery in the book. He has signs in the book. And tonight, as we move into chapter 4 and chapter number 5, it gives us our first opportunity to see some of the signs and how Ezekiel used those signs to convey the message, or God used signs to convey to Ezekiel and then Ezekiel to the people the message of God. Probably key for us tonight, and I tried to emphasize it in our reading, is notice here verse number 3 at the end. After he introduces the first of four, because there are three in chapter number 4 and one in chapter number 5. So at the end of the introduction of the first one, which is the one about the tile, he tells us that this is what's going on. So note once again at the end of the verse, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Then you find the second one beginning in verse number 4 and moving down through verse number 8. And you can tell that because he says at the beginning of verse 4, lie thou also. It's kind of the word also that tips us off that, okay, now we're going to get another sign. And so then it describes Ezekiel lying on his side. And we have that in verses 4 through 8. Then in verse number 9, you'll notice the word also again. So this is sign number 3. Take thou also, the word also tips us off. Okay, now we're going to see something else, which is a sign meant to convey a message. And this is the sign of the defiled bread, which we find beginning verse 9 and running down through verse number 17. Now, all of chapter 5 is comprised of sign number 4. And the word and at the beginning of verse number 1 in chapter 5 sort of tips us off. It says, and thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife. Take thee a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard, and then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. And so we'll call this the razor cut sign. And we have that in chapter. Now, all of these in chapter 5, all of these four deal with a common subject. They deal with the siege of Jerusalem. God wants to convey some things about that. I think as we look at these four, we're going to look at them first as the first one, and then I'm going to combine two. We're going to look at number 2 and 3 together. There's a reason for this. I'll point that out in just a moment. Then we're going to look at sign number 4. But I believe there is a commonality. I believe there is a theme that we can draw from this. As Ezekiel depicts the horrors of the siege, the coming siege of Jerusalem, I think that we see here at the very least the common thread of the sobering reality of sin. And from that, I'd like to draw three lessons tonight. Maybe to apologize is not the right word, but maybe to prepare and just say this in advance. You know, so often in these messages of the prophets, you find a very serious, kind of a sober theme. And I can't really apologize for that because we're to preach the whole counsel of God. And I think many times there are places in the Bible that we neglect, not just because we're trying to neglect a particular theme, but sometimes just because of a lack of familiarity. And the book of Ezekiel, I think, is a great example of that. But sin is a sobering reality. And so when God has a message for us, we just have to look at that, and we have to open our hearts, and we have to ask God how he might want to speak to us through that. And what I've tried to bring before us in the message tonight is three lessons that emerge from the whole idea of the sobering reality of sin. Now, first of all, in the first of these signs, the one about the tile, we are going to find that in sign number 1, the focus tends to be more on the people. We're going to find in sign 2 and 3, which we'll combine into one thought, that the focus tends to be more on Ezekiel. You'll see where I'm coming from with this in a moment. And then in chapter 5, when we look at that fourth sign, the focus kind of tends to go back more in the direction of the people. So we'll draw our lessons accordingly. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, the first sign, I'm going to label this thought for us tonight, the reality of the siege. What exactly is God trying to convey to the people through Ezekiel by telling him to get a tile? Now, do you remember those things that we had when we were kids? I don't know if they still have them, but they should have something like this. This was great fun. You remember those Etch-a-Sketches? And you could take that thing, you know, and it was red. And it looked like a TV set, only it had the screen. It looked like it had a screen. And then it had a little knob down here and a little knob down here. I guess one was horizontal and one was vertical, except I was always naughty and turned them both at the same time. And for those of you who did that, you know what happened. It didn't go straight up or straight down. It went all over the place. And you could get some pretty weird effects from that. But you would try to draw things with that. And when you got tired of what you were drawing or you made too many mistakes, you just take it and... Remember? Anybody remember that? Shook it like that, and then it all disappeared, and you could start all over again. My, what fun you could have for a little few bucks those days. It was reusable. Or remember, we had those other things. They were cheaper yet. Those little things about like this, and you had the little wood like a pencil, but it wasn't a pencil. It was just like it. And you could write on that thing. You could draw all kinds of things on the thing. And then when you were tired of what that, you just pulled that thing up, and you could put it back down, and then you could draw again. Well, think of either of those ideas as something like what's going on here, so that he draws a picture for Ezekiel to show the people. What picture does he draw? Well, it's a picture that depicts, in no uncertain terms, this siege that was going to come on the city of Jerusalem. Now, folks, here's something we have to realize when we look at the historical background of this. Do you realize that when this was going on, remember that Ezekiel was a prophet to the captivity? So there were three deportations, and what you have to recall is the first one preceded the time where Ezekiel is now. So in 605 BC was the first time that Babylonian troops came into the land of Judah, and people were taken away captive, and it was at that time and in that deportation that Daniel and his friends that are highlighted in the book of Daniel, which God willing we'll get to after the book of Ezekiel, that happened in 605 BC. Ezekiel was to come later a number of years, 597. It happened again, and in that particular siege, the king was taken away, and a number of the people more from the land were taken away. Ezekiel was in that. Ezekiel was a priest. He was both a priest and call of God to be a prophet to the people. He was taken away in 597, and so now he's in the captivity. You have to remember that. He's actually in Babylon. Remember, as the book started by the river, it says, or the canal, Kebar, and part of that area over there where the Mesopotamia River is. And so in Mesopotamia where the river, the Euphrates and all of those rivers that we understand about are there. But my point in trying to lay this historical background for you is, do you think that you might begin to raise an eyebrow and think that Jeremiah and the other prophets that kept on prophesying and preaching of the sinfulness of the nation, of the imminence of God's judgment, that there just might be something to that and you might should listen? I mean, remember all those times that we looked at the book of Jeremiah in our series there, and we saw in those many messages, in those many times he preached to the people, and what was the response? Very little, if any. I mean, he was persecuted even. I mean, they didn't like him. They didn't like his message. Remember when they let him down into the cistern that had mud in it and all that kind of thing, and the king was kind of spineless, but he really realized that Jeremiah was a man of God, and so he brought him up out of there, and Jeremiah was actually there when the siege occurred, but because his preaching had been true and the Babylonians knew that and were moved by God, he wasn't taken into captivity. He was allowed to stay in the land. And it was like an affirmation of his message. But did they listen? Did they heed? Did they repent? Did they turn? No, they didn't. And it happens again, 597. The people are taken away captive. Ezekiel is taken away captive. Did they listen to his message? No. You remember when we looked in chapters 1 through 3 at those chapters that are devoted over to the call and the commission of Ezekiel, how it is said, for example, verse number 3 of chapter 2, he said unto me, God says, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. And he's reflecting back over the time when Jeremiah ministered and they were relative contemporaries in that sense of the term. Even now to this very day in the captivity, Jeremiah is still back in the land. Ezekiel's in the captivity. Even to that very point, no one had really heeded and turned. And he says, here's what you're going to be doing, Ezekiel. Verse number 4, they're an impudent children and stiff-hearted, hard-faced and hard-hearted. Remember that? I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. He had a tough job. He really had a tough job. So God wants to communicate to these people through this the absolute certainty. Unfailingly, it was going to happen. He says, take up this etch-a-sketch, take up this tic-tac-toe board, whatever you want to call it, take up this tile and draw on it all of these things that so graphically portray the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 2, lay siege against it, build a fort against it, cast a mount against it, set the camp against it. Boy, do you get the idea? God is against the city. He's going to use the battering rams of the Babylonians, the end of verse number 2. He says, moreover, take an iron pan. This is interesting. Take an iron pan, he says, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. What do you think is meant to be portrayed by that? Well, there are two ideas, neither of which is really a positive thought, but it certainly is meant to reinforce what Ezekiel is preaching to the people about the definite fact that this another siege is coming. Another siege, God's judgment, because they haven't turned. And so either, an iron pan, in thinking about it between him and the city, would represent something that's impenetrable. And I think what God was trying to say is something along these lines, either that when the Babylonians besieged that city the next time, they weren't going to get out of there. It was going to be an impenetrable barrier. Or perhaps that the people's sin was so ingrained and had advanced to such a point that it's like there's a barrier. There's just a barrier between you and God, an impenetrable barrier, one that can only be breached with the repentance, the total repentance of the people and of the heart of the people. Either of these ideas works for us, but the thing that I draw from this tonight, the reality of the siege, he wants them to see this. He wants them to understand. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. What message is there for the people in that? What message is there for us tonight about the sobering reality of sin? And I would phrase it this way, make no mistake about it, sin always involves or brings judgment. That's kind of a sobering thought because we don't like to think about that, and we certainly don't like to think about it in our own lives. But you remember from the very beginning in Genesis 2:17, God declared to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. We come over in the New Testament, a verse that almost everyone knows by memory, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 is a great place for this. We're told in verse number 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're told in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is God leaving us in any doubt, or is God trying to be honest with us and remind us that, you know, there is a sobering reality about sin, and that is that it has its consequences. It has unavoidable consequences. There's always consequences. And in the case of unforgiven sin, it's death and judgment, which is going to follow. I caught something pretty interesting, at least this interested me. I was just talking to someone the other day about the fact that, you know, it seems that we have, I don't know, America's gone bizarre, I think. But, you know, we used to be so much more conventional, and, you know, now you've got all these weird things, and where did they come from? They weren't here originally. And, even kudzu wasn't here originally. But, every so often you read in the news about these exotic pets that people have. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes tonight because just as sure in the world as I'll say that, and, you know, somebody will have one or something and I'll be in hot water. But, you know, we never had pythons here. They're not indigenous to here. We have enough trouble with rattlesnakes, water moccasins, coral snakes, and copperheads. We never had any pythons, don't need pythons. But some people seem to think that that's a cute thing and a fun thing to have for a pet. Well, if you tend to think that way, here's an interesting story for you. National Geographic actually mentioned this in an article dating back from 2005, reported that a 13-foot Burmese python in South Florida swallowed a 6-foot alligator. The article went on to say the consequences were lethal. because the alligator split the python. Here's what the article actually said. This would be kind of interesting. Wildlife researchers with the South Florida Natural Resources Center found the dead headless python in October 2005 after it apparently tried to digest a 6-foot-long American alligator. Hey, don't mess with us. The mostly intact dead gator was found sticking out of a hole in the midsection of the python, and wads of gator skin were found in the snake's gastrointestinal tract. Boy, they give you a stomachache. The gruesome discovery suggests, this is kind of an interesting to get a spiritual lesson from the National Geographic, the gruesome discovery suggests that the python's feisty last meal might have simply been too much for it to handle. It seems to me there's a parallel there with sin. It seems to me that what so often is held out and seems to be a tasty meal has lethal consequences, deadly consequences that we overlook, that we don't think about. Sin is that way. It seems so like such a tasty morsel at the time, and then your gut is split open by it. And Satan doesn't show you that. He doesn't tell you that. He just holds out the tasty morsel. It's something to remember tonight, folks. This is what the first sign is all about. It's meant to grip the people with the reality of the siege. And in that sobering reality about sin is the lesson for us tonight. Don't fool yourself. Don't make any bones about it. Sin always has consequences. It brings judgment. All right, let's combine sign number 2 and sign number 3, and we'll notice a little bit of a shift here in how we're going to view this to a focus a little bit more on Ezekiel. I call this the hardships of the siege. Okay, now to be sure, if you're in Jerusalem, you're going to experience some real hardships, and it's not that those are not mentioned and they're not portrayed in these signs. But I want you to think about Ezekiel for a moment tonight as we look at this. Because think about him for a moment. First of all, in the first sign where he's told to lie on his side, how would you like to lie on your side, one side, for 390 days? Now, I think we can moderate this a little bit, and I'm not trying to take away from what's here and the point that I'm trying to make, but I suspect when you read this carefully and you realize he was being told to do certain other things at the same time this was happening, that probably this was in his house and maybe did not necessarily go on for all the hours of the day, but perhaps a certain period and length of time during the day, but it was ongoing for 390 days with respect to the iniquity of Israel. First, he was to lie on his left side for 390 days, and we're told in verse number 6, is it, I think, that they were for a year. So look at the very end of verse number 6. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Then we're told he's to lie on his other side, his right side, for 40 days to depict each a day for a year the iniquity of the house of Judah. Kind of interesting. What significance is there? Well, he only had two sides, so if he's going to lie on his side, one time it has to be on his left side, the other time it has to be on his right side. But what is kind of interesting in this is if he is lying in the direction of Jerusalem, if he's lying on his left side, his face would be pointing north. Israel was the northern kingdom, the 390 days, Israel in the north. If that's true and holds, as he turns to his right side, he's facing south, which would depict the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. What exactly is the significance of 390 years and the 40 years for the house of Judah? Commentators have different ideas, but folks, really, to be totally honest with you, no one really totally knows about this. I think probably our best assessment of this, without trying to be too specific, is just to glean from it that it has to do with past sin, and somehow God meters it out in conjunction with something that would have been meaningful to them, not all of which maybe we're able to totally pin down at this point, but at the same time, we don't miss the idea of what's going on here. Now, the next thing, though, that's going on in this is in sign number two, he's to lie on his side. That's the sign where he's doing that. But then the sign of the defiled bread begins at the latter part of the chapter. Verse number 9, it starts running down through the end of the chapter. That's sign number 3, the defiled bread. So what's going on now? So he lies on his side 390 days for the sins to depict the sins of the house of Israel. On his other side, 40 days to depict the sins of the house of Judah. Then he's told, all right, you're going to eat your food and drink your water while you're doing this in a very measured fashion. So look now, in verse number 9, it talks about the bread. It's kind of a hodgepodge. So for those of you who make homemade bread, this is a little different, because instead of taking your key ingredients that you think makes your best bread, you got whatever you can make bread from. It's a hodgepodge of things. You can see that from verse number 9. Not necessarily all the best things. And then it says, he'll eat this, verse number 10, thy meat or thy food, which thou shalt eat by weight 20 shekels a day. A weight measurement in this case that would depict for us about 8 ounces. And how much water does he get to drink? Verse 11, thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, about 2/3 of a quart. Well, you know, if you do like everybody tells you you're supposed to do, you're supposed to drink at least eight ounce, that's a cup, of water a day, right? And maybe we don't all do that, but 2/3 of a quart's not getting you there, I'll tell you that. That's not a lot of water during the course of an entire day. And we also glean from this that the 8 ounces of food that he gets is not really a lot either. I mean, just think, some of you have gone to the steakhouse and eaten an 8 ounce steak in one meal. You might have gone out full, but it's not impossible to do. This is all he gets for the day, and it's bread, a hodgepodge kind of a bread. Of course, bread is the staff of life, but what is this meant to depict for the people, and what is it meant to show? Well, it's meant to show the horrors that are going to ensue in this siege, the harshness of the siege. I mean, famine conditions are going to go on in the city. Privation is going to happen. I mean, it's going to get so bad that they don't even have bread, and they're forced to cannibalize one another. That's going to actually happen. But in order to intensify then the horrors of this experience, of what a siege of a city and famine and captivity inside of a city would be like, then he says you're going to have to bake your bread using dung. And this just horrifies Ezekiel, because you have to remember, he's a priest. And being diligent and devoted to his calling, he protests to God. He said, I've never done anything to defile myself, which that would have been a defiling thing. And so God relents and said, okay, you don't have to use human waste. You can use that of a cow. A little let up. God gives a little bit. But the point that I want to make tonight is, oh, sure, I mean, this is meant to depict how graphically difficult the conditions, the suffering that's going to result inside the city as a result of this siege. But I want you to focus for a moment on Ezekiel. How would you like to get that job? What I've just described, how would you like to get that job? You're going to speak to the people in sign language. It's a little easier to stand up here and do like I'm doing tonight and go home and eat Wendy's later or whatever I'm going to get. Hint. It's a little easier, folks. I mean, you know, if my job were to come in here every day for 390 days and come lie on one of these pews on my side, you're going to have to bring quite a few pillows in here, because I don't lie on my side real well anymore. 390 days, even if it was just for an hour a day, but what if it was like 4 hours a day? Or what if it was like 6 hours a day? Wow. What if God said, hey, Coleman, I want you to show them down there in Washington how serious I am about the sins of America. So lie on your side forever how many days? I think, man alive, he didn't tell me this when I was in seminary. This is not fun. This is difficult. This is a hardship imposed on the man of God, but not through any wrongdoing of his own. What's the message in that? What's the sobering reality about sin that's involved in that for us tonight? It's to realize that our sins always affect other people. There's just no way around that. Romans 14 and verse 7 in the New Testament tells us, so then no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And you think about this for a moment. Ezekiel has done nothing amiss, yet here he is in order to convey God's message to the people, in order to get this across to them in the way that God sees fit in his own wisdom to require this. It imposes a very real hardship on his on his servant, for he's done nothing wrong himself, but there's hardship there. There's blowback. There's kickback to him as a result of other people's sins. Folks, this is really something to be sobered by tonight for all of us. How many hearts are broken? How many homes are broken? How many ministries are torn asunder? Because people get careless. And people just, the devil kind of lulls us off into some kind of a la-la land where we're not really thinking about these things, and we just think, well, you know, if I do something, it's just me. No, it's not just you. What about your family? What about your church? What about your friends? All of these people are likely to be affected. I found something quite interesting along these lines from Tony Campolo. It's an example that he gives. I will tell you the example I'm using tonight. Tony Campolo is kind of a liberal Baptist. He would be, you know, several steps to the left of where we would be in that sense, theologically and so forth. But that doesn't mean he doesn't say some right things occasionally. I'm not recommending. I'm just pointing out. And some of you might remember his name from when Bill Clinton was president, and he had his difficulties that were so public and tawdry, and he called in one or two high-profile clergymen to indicate that they would now be his counselors and get him straightened out. Well, I think that might have been somewhat for show, because I don't think he got straightened out. It seems like the habit is still there, but it made for good show. Anyway, this is what Tony Campolo was talking about. I'm going to read his rendition of this story. He says, while spending a few days as the Religious Emphasis Week speaker on the campus of a Christian college, I talked with a senior who was quite cavalier about the sins in his life. He told me about having an affair with a married woman. Then he said, this is in a Christian college, a senior. Then he said, and this is what he said, whenever I commit sin, I remember that Jesus took the punishment for that sin back there on the cross. As if, well, okay, I'm doing wrong, but not to worry, Jesus paid for it. Campolo said his response was like this. I'm going to modify this slightly since we're in a completely mixed audience tonight. But he says, the next time you're with your lover, I'll leave some words out, I hope you can hear the screams of Jesus from the cross, because at that very moment, Jesus is reaching across time and absorbing in his own body the very sin that you are committing there and then. I thought, wow, that's a fairly, I mean, I think he was really trying to confront this young man with, as he describes, such a cavalier attitude about sin, not to realize that other people are going to be affected. And he graphically portrayed it by thinking about what Jesus went through in order to pay for our sins, but that's not even to touch upon. What about the broken marriage and lives that are the result of this? Folks, it is sort of a sobering reality, one that we really shouldn't let ourselves get away from. We should not be in la-la land somewhere and thinking that, well, you know, it's just little old me. No, no, it's a whole lot more is going to be involved. The last one that we didn't read the chapter, we'll just look at a little bit of this. I want to call this the devastation of the siege. And this is going to return the focus for our last thoughts tonight back to the people. So what goes on in this? Well, basically he says, get a sharp razor. And I want you to shave your head and your beard. And then take the hairs and divide them by weight into three parts. Now, okay, we're not going to read every verse that's here tonight for the sake of time, but what's going to happen to these, and what's the significance of what's going to happen? Into three parts, verse number 2, the first part, thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. And then if we come over to verse 12a, what's the significance of that? A third part, verse 12, of thee shall die with the pestilence. Then we continue reading in the verse, and thou shalt take a third part, verse number 2, and smite about it with a knife. What's that signify? Look at verse 12 again. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And in verse 2, the last part, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. And what's that signify? I will scatter, verse 12 at the last, a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. The devastation of the siege. What's going to happen? A third part are going to fall by the sword. A third part are going to be ravaged by famine and disease and pestilence. And even those who are sent off into deportation, who are scattered, even they, many of them, will be chased down and killed. It's a grim scene. You want to know how grim? Let's just read several of the closing verses. Start at verse 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine among you, and will break your staff of bread. So I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Wow, folks. Sin can be devastating. And it reminds us, as we think about the sobering realities of sin tonight, our third lesson to draw, that sin is no joking matter. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9 says, fools make a mock at sin. But you know, we're living in a day where people do exactly that. That's what people do. We're living in a day where, you know, sin is just minimized, it's laughed at, it's taken as a light thing. Oh, everyone does it, no big deal. And it's just portrayed that way glamorously, and like that's the direction that everyone's going. Why would you want to be left behind? And it's all a big lie, because sin is no joking matter. I'm reminded of the story I may have told once before, but if so, quite a while ago, of a construction project that was going on right here in Pennsylvania. And it was back in a mountain area, which I guess we don't really lack for, but the man who was driving to that construction job every morning, he would be going along in his pickup truck, and he would pass by. There's a young boy, a lad there, who was at a fishing hole. And it was early in the morning, the fishing hole was near the road, so he'd wave at the boy, and sometimes he would stop and speak to him briefly. So one day he was on his way to work, and the boy was there, and he slowed down to wave and to speak to him and ask him how he was doing. And he got a rather strange reply from the little boy. The boy said this, the fish aren't biting today, but the worms sure are. Well, he laughed. I mean, he thought it was funny. I mean, he didn't know. And he rode down the road a little further to a little place where I guess it was a gas station, a local kind of thing like that, gas and pop and stuff like that. And he was just kind of jokingly telling the story to the attendant. And when he told the story to the attendant, he laughed at first too. And then all of a sudden, it's like the face, his expression just changed dramatically. He dropped what he was doing. He ran. He got in his own pickup truck and rushed back to the place where the man said this was, where the little fishing hole was. It was too late. The boy had mistaken worms. He had gotten into a rattlesnake nest. And it was his way of putting it. He mistook what he was saying. And no one understood it at first until the attendant at the gas station finally realized what the little boy meant, what he was talking about. It was too late. He'd been bitten all over. And as they say, I think that even when they're born, rattlesnakes have their full venom. That ability is there with them at the beginning. And the boy was bitten. He was bitten to death. And I think of myself again, you know, what seems so harmless? Do you think about that? What seems so harmless? And that's the way it's portrayed to us. You know, you turn on the television set and all this stuff is just portrayed as so harmless. Everyone does it. This is just society. It's what it is. This is what you do for a good time. And never are we shown the other side of it, which is the devastating consequences, the sobering realities that are involved in sin. Truly, we're living in a day where sin is taken lightly and sin is no big deal. But as Ezekiel portrays to the people through these four signs, we're only kidding ourselves. He tries desperately to communicate that message to the people. We're only kidding ourselves if we think that's true. I read another story about something that happened in 1985, in September, to be exact, in Mexico City, 7:30 in the morning. A 13-story building there, Nuevo León, the name of the building, an apartment building. The hydraulic earthquake stabilizers had been out of commission for 2 years. No one fixed them. What did they think? Well, maybe they just thought the building was secure and we haven't had any earthquakes in a while, so no big deal. Maybe one day we'll get around to it. Well, they hadn't gotten around to it for 2 years. An earthquake came that morning, shook the whole city. The building began to sway. Those stabilizers weren't there, and it began to sway more and sway more. Until finally, almost reminiscent of this scene in Ezekiel, one-third of the building finally broke loose from its foundation and fell over sideways. Another third of the building was kind of like the towers, fell and floor went through floor, crushing each succeeding floor as it went down. And in the end, only a third was left standing. Devastating consequences for ignoring the realities that are there. Folks, we can go out tonight and just be thankful for Jesus, for his precious shed blood, for the fact that we can go out of here tonight free from the burden and the guilt and the penalty of our sin, while at the same time being reminded it's nothing to play with, and its consequences are real and deadly. And to say in our own hearts tonight as we close our service, dear Lord, I need to be careful that I stay close to you. I need those stabilizers. I need my Bible reading every day. I need my prayer time every day. I need to guard my heart and keep it with all diligence every day. Heavenly Father, please be with us and encourage us. It just seems, Lord, as we look around us and just have observed over the years of our own lifetime, many people here tonight know this to be so. How our land has declined, how our fear of God seems almost non-existent, how we mock at sin, even our own government is unabashed in its support of those things that you declare to be an abomination. And here we are, only this week to have seen now the 11th and it seems the 12th state coming rapidly to legalize same-sex marriage. And all around us, we see all of this. And like someone in the ancient world walking along with sandals, it's so easy to pick up some of that dirt and defilement. And thank you for the reminder that Dave gave us that the word serves to be a washcloth, that the cleansing of the word, as we're told about in Ephesians chapter 5. And we need that, Lord. We need it in our church services. We need it in our own private times. And we need it to help us this week to do our best to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. So please encourage, help us to stay close to you through this coming week and to know your power and strength and grace to overcome those things that the devil would use to allure us into some type of a la-la land where we just get away from the horrible realities that are really involved in sin. Make us a careful people this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.